Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we might always desire to learn more. How good it is to have the Word of God, whose depths we cannot fully plumb altogether, even throughout a lifetime. So we're always glad to open the Scriptures and see yet again those things that you bring before us as new. May they be great truths that we rejoice in because we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And may they bless us, and may they strengthen us, yea, help us to be a witness for Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Bring you back to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter this morning. As we have been studying 1 Corinthians for months now, and as we have gone into the 15th chapter, it has been my purpose to almost make the 15th chapter a sub-study within itself because of the great truths and doctrines that are there, especially those things that reflect upon the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is a keystone doctrine. If we only talk about the fact that Jesus died on the cross, we have not told the whole story of the gospel. The gospel message, as you will see it reflected even in a message such as we read of Peter in Acts the second chapter this morning, you see, includes the message of the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we see those kinds of examples, then it is a Savior whom we present to the world who both died for our sins and was raised again for our justification. And that is to tell the whole story, because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the seal of the Father. It is proof positive that when Jesus died on the cross, He paid for all our sins. He bore them in His own body on the tree, as we read elsewhere in the Scriptures. And so even as we acknowledge that fact, the truth that His payment was sufficient, that it was made in full, and that therefore there is nothing that can be or we ought to try to add to it whatsoever, is found in that seal of approval, the reality of His resurrection from the dead. That is the guarantee that His death was sufficient so that I do not have to worry about whether my sins are paid for in full as I trust in Him as a personal Savior. Now, the last Sunday we were looking at those who were the eyewitnesses, and there is a great host of witnesses that were listed there in the earlier portion of 1 Corinthians. It is not replete, though, altogether. I gave you a list of the others that Paul does not list here in 1 Corinthians 15. I can add that to you later on if you want to see those details. But the point that is made in that particular section of 1 Corinthians 15 is that there is more than sufficient eyewitness accounts given of the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, including the many days that He spent with His disciples prior to His ascension back into heaven. And we looked at that out of Acts chapter 1, the chapter before that which describes the day of Pentecost and the birth of the church. This morning I pick up in Paul's apology, his defense, if you will. It's almost done like a lawyer in a courtroom, that picks up in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12 about the absolute necessity of the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is a watershed doctrine between truth and error. To deny the resurrection of Christ is to put our hope for our eternal destiny in question at best and in jeopardy at worst. If there is no resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, there is no certainty of salvation. And so then it is incumbent then that we appreciate that fact. And so we are going to follow some of the passages of Scripture that underscore the argument that Paul makes here. Even as you read from verse 12, he says, "Now if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen?" The gospel message that includes that is not something that is brand new in the New Testament. It is a truth that is anticipated by the prophets in the Old Testament Scriptures. And as we read in Acts the second chapter this morning, I trust that you saw that that was a quotation. If you do not know that, then you can go back to Acts chapter 2. And there are the words of David. And those words of David you will find from the 16th Psalm. And if you look back into the 16th Psalm, and I'll not go through all the detail of that, but I will look at the 10th verse of Psalm 16, which is quoted for you here, because it says from verse 27 of Acts 2, "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Two details that are there. First of all, that you need to understand, it is leave my soul in hell, but it is Sheol, it is the grave. It is talking about the fact of the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary. And I will demonstrate why I know that is true, even as I read further here in Acts the second chapter. But then there is a second truth that is always of interest to me when you read about the Lord Jesus, and as we've already seen in the opening verses of 1 Corinthians 15, it is the importance of the gospel message. Jesus died. Jesus was buried. And so then that matter of the burial of Jesus Christ really keystones into what David gave prophetically back in Psalm 16. And that which then after the ascension of Jesus Christ in the day of Pentecost, as Peter brings forth the gospel message of the Savior who both died and rose again. So then he goes back to that prophecy that we find in the 16th chapter of the Psalms, and in particular verse 10, and says, "Now this is the fulfillment of what David spoke long ago," with a key difference between Jesus and David. Because when I read in the second chapter there, it says in verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day." Now, I'm not sure if we know exactly where David is buried in the 21st century, but wherever his dust is, it's still there. What a contrast, though, for those of the Jews who listened to Peter preach this message in the day of Pentecost. And yeah, we know about David. David's the great patriarch. David's the great singer of Israel. You know, he's the man after God's own heart. He was a dear figure. And Peter used that. He says, yeah, but he's still dead. But when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, he is risen from the dead in fulfillment of the words that David spoke prophetically. And when I read those words in Acts chapter 2, and it says, not only is he not going to be left in the grave, but then it goes on there in Acts chapter 2, verse 27, says, "Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." The body of Jesus Christ, hear me this morning in the authority of Scripture, did not decay during those 3 days. It was laid aside in the tomb. Now that may sound kind of strange. You know, we live in a day where everybody watches, you know, forensic medicine and CSI, and we know about dead bodies and all kinds of things from watching on the TV set. And I can attest to some of my own personal experience, both recent and long ago. And the thing is, you know, 3 days is a pretty long time. But in fulfillment of the prophecy of David, what you see here, there is no corruption. Why? Because the Lord Jesus rose again the third day from the dead, bodily, in the same body in which he was buried in that tomb. Now, we are looking at the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It has been spoken of prophetically, and it is applied specifically to him. I read on now in Acts chapter 2 so I can complete the thought. From verse 30 now of Acts, the second chapter. "Therefore, being a prophet," speaking of David now and his prophecy back in Psalm 16, "and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of," next words, verse 31, "the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell and Sheol in the grave, neither his flesh did see corruption." Peter says to those who were Jews, who if were any different would have known otherwise, that the prophecy that David spoke, that we see back in Psalm 16, would be literally fulfilled in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter's message in the day of Pentecost is the prototype. It sets forth the necessity, the death of the Savior. But then it also, praise God, tells about the reality of his resurrection and says this is nothing more than the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And everything that David looked forward to and everything that David was given to write down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, here it is fulfilled in every detail in the reality of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that has been the message of the church ever since that day of Pentecost that you see recorded there in Acts, the second chapter. It is the message. It must include the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is quoted here in Acts chapter 2. It is applied directly to the Lord Jesus in verse 31. And you can go on even in other examples later on, for example, in Acts, the 13th chapter. And here you have the message of the Apostle Paul. And you can pick up just some highlights along the way from verse 30. Let's go back to verse 29. When they had fulfilled all that was written to him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. Verse 30 of Acts 13. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who were witnesses unto the people. You can read on further in that same portion of Scripture. You can go all the way down to verse 38. Because when you see that quotation of David that is given here again by the Apostle Paul, I pick up at verse 37 of Acts 13, be it known unto you, but he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Verse 38, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. How could the forgiveness of sins be preached through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, except that it is built upon the facts of the reality of his death upon the cross, that sacrifice for sin, and the confirmation that the payment was made in full by his resurrection from the dead the third day? Otherwise, you and I would not have any certainty of the forgiveness of sins through the blood of Christ. It would be in question at best. Our eternal destiny would be jeopardized and would always be in doubt and in question. I come back again to the text of 1 Corinthians 15 because it is therefore a very good question for Paul to say, how can some of you people say that there is no resurrection from the dead? Period. Let alone the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know, when you start talking about resurrection and you start talking about the Jews in the New Testament times, immediately, you have to go back to the Sadducees. The Sadducees did not believe in any resurrection. As far as they were concerned, when the body dies, the soul dies. This life is it. That's all that there is. It was an amazing thing. I was doing some reading through this week. And the Sadducees were welcome to sit in on the Sanhedrin. You know, the highest government, if you will, the Jews. Even holding a doctrine where they did not believe in any resurrection whatsoever. You know, they were spiritual leaders. They were accepted as peers with the Pharisees. And it's amazing that they got along. But can you appreciate, because there was not the sensitivity to the importance of the resurrection of the dead, because there was not the realization of the importance specifically that Jesus died and rose again from the dead. And you see, that is the importance of the gospel message then. Whether it was in the hearing of the Pharisee who believed in the resurrection, or whether it was in the hearing of the Sadducee who did not, but needed to believe in it. How would the Sadducee answer the prophecy of David that we find recorded back in Psalm 16 otherwise? What other possible explanation or application is possible of it, except that which Peter has connected the dots for you there in Acts chapter 2? But the thing is, that is the problem for the Sadducees. Nothing after this life. You can read that in Matthew 22, 23, and in Acts the 23rd chapter, Paul kind of uses that as a way to deal with his courtroom scenario there, because he says, I'm called in question as a Pharisee because I do believe in a resurrection. And there's a brouhaha that starts as a result, because that was a point of contention. Paul says, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And that's a serious matter if that were true. Because the implications of that are extremely serious. If Jesus Christ is not risen from the dead, there are a lot of problems and questions about everyone's eternal destiny. because as we go on and read in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. Nothing here in shades of gray, is there? It's either one way or the other. Either he is risen or he is not. You know, for the people who've tried to split the difference, and I think of many of the mainline denominations today, well, we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ spiritually. You know, he's with us all in spirit. You know, but he didn't rise bodily. And they will avoid answering that question directly unless you put them on the spot. Spiritual resurrection will not do the job, people. Spiritual resurrection leaves us much in doubt. Yea, it raises other questions, because how about then? How do we deal with the realities of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, even as we've read in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 13? And even here, the Apostle Paul says, you know, that then we are false witnesses, but we're the ones who saw him. We're the ones who know that he rose. Look back again at the 500. Look at the times when he was there with the 11 and all the other occasions in between and the Emmaus Road and all the different places. We would all have to be liars, is what he's saying here, were it not true. How is it possible that people can deny the resurrection of the dead? Then is our preaching vain? It's empty because it has nothing to offer by way of hope for the forgiveness of sins or the hope of eternal life in heaven. We are found false witnesses of God because the gospel Paul and all the apostles preach was Christ crucified and risen again. And if all those things are hopeless, then, you know, then the alternative is eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But it is foolishness, isn't it? See, I need to understand the testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And let me just give you some background so that we understand the full importance that is here, because it pertains to the perfection of Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for sin. Remember back in the Gospel of John, we've looked time and again through this series of messages at the words of John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world." But how could Jesus take away anybody else's sins if he himself were a sinner? And how would we know that his sacrifice on the cross was sufficient, except that he was raised again from the dead? I go back to the book of Hebrews this morning, and I want you to see there that the contrasts that are given. Because when I look at the Lord Jesus Christ, he is presented in the book of Hebrews in his superiorities to all things Jewish, but especially when it comes to his high priestly work and the offerings which he gave. In Hebrews, the 7th chapter, and again, I need to just highlight, because we don't have the time to go through all these verses, but I pick up at verse 26 and read into verse 27 of Hebrews chapter 7. And it speaks of the Lord Jesus after this manner. It says, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners," notice the words that are there, "and made higher than the heavens." Hebrews 7, 26 speaks about the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. He was without sin. Why is that so terribly important? If Jesus Christ had died on the cross as a mere man of completely human birth, if he were a son of Abraham, then he would have inherited the sin nature of mankind. And when he therefore would have died on the cross, merely as a man, he could do nothing but die for himself. He could not die for you and for me. The very fact that Jesus Christ is both God and man is an absolute necessity in His sacrifice upon the cross, because for Him to die as a substitute for you and for me, to die in our place, to pay the price that we owe, would require that He be absolutely sinless. And the only way to know that is because of the deity that is His paternity. His Father was the Holy Spirit, and therefore did not inherit the sin nature from Adam. And so therefore, His sacrifice on the cross is a one who is a sin bearer, but who is Himself sinless. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." You go back and you read that great verse of Scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Our sins placed upon Him. But He was sinless. Read on Hebrews chapter 7. I'm not done here. Verse 27, "Who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for His own sins." That was a necessity of every priest under the Aaronic priesthood, including the high priest, especially when he went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. Always had to offer for himself because he was a sinner also. Read on. "And then for the peoples, for this He did once when He offered up Himself." Jesus Christ made Himself an offering for your sins and for mine. Not at all for Himself as a sinner, but for us. Once and for all are the great words that you read in the book of Hebrews. But you see, the confirmation of that reality, the confirmation of that fact, is bound up in the reality of His resurrection from the dead. It is set forth very plainly for us here. You can read even further, and I turn the page and go to the Hebrews, the 10th chapter. And if I read verse 12, again, just an excerpt. It says in verse 12 of Hebrews 10, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God." Once for all. Oh, by the way, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, how does the Spirit sit down at the right hand of God the Father? Just one of those little thoughts, you know, that may cross your mind when you read. And by the way, if He were not resurrected, if He were still buried someplace, how could He even have ascended back into heaven to sit at the Father's right hand? You see, the resurrection, the ascension, you see His sinless perfection, because He is welcomed back into heaven. He is not rejected whatsoever. He is seated, may I say, bodily, at the right hand of God the Father. There's no question whatsoever here about the reality, because it is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. It is not what He has done for Himself. And it is the proof that we see in His resurrection that confirms the reality that that payment has been made in full. I read from another place in Colossians chapter 1, I begin reading at verse 20 of Colossians 1. And there Paul writes, "Having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." Verse 21, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled." Jesus Christ bridged an impossible gulf between God and man. And the reason that I know that that has been successfully accomplished is because He not only died on the cross for my sins, but He also rose again from the dead. And so there is atonement. There is reconciliation. There is the certainty that His blood there shed on the cross was sufficient. When we talk about the efficacy of His blood, I take you back to Romans, and I can begin at the last verse of chapter 4 and read on in the opening of Romans chapter 5. Romans 4:25 says, speaking of Jesus, "Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." The doctrine of justification says that as I put my faith in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, because I am washed by His blood, because I am cleansed from all sin, I stand justified before God, whereas otherwise I would have no standing before God in my sins. It goes back to what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. But the marvelous truth of justification is, as God the Father looks upon me, He no longer sees me as the sinner that I am. He sees me robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, my sins placed upon Him. And so He sees me just as if I had never sinned. You will talk about a miracle. What a marvelous thing to know that I have a standing before God that I otherwise could never have. But it is mine through faith in Jesus Christ. And I'm so thankful for that, but I'm so glad that He rose again from the dead, so there's no further question about the sufficiency of what He did on the cross. It is settled altogether. Furthermore, this morning, it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that is my only hope of salvation. I think that's what I've been saying, but let me put it in those words. But let me bring you to a familiar portion of Scripture. Go back while we're in Romans, go to the 10th chapter. In Romans 10, 9, and 10, we use so often to show people what it means to be saved. But look very carefully, and I just look at verse 9 of Romans 10. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, next phrase, and shalt believe in thine heart that what? God hath raised Him from the dead. What's the last part say? Thou shalt be saved. No question whatsoever in the importance of both the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, I appeal to people, you know, to get saved. And in recent occasions, I've used Romans 10, 9, and 10 as part of a Romans road to try to keep it fairly simple in witnessing to people. And they say, now, do you believe this? Do you believe Jesus died on the cross? And it's been kind of interesting over the years because people more quickly nod with the death of Jesus than they do with His resurrection. You know, there's so many church systems that will observe, you know, yes, Jesus died. In fact, in our church, He dies multiple times every Sunday, or every day of the week, for that matter. The death is one side of a coin, but the other side is a resurrection, and you can't have one without the other. To profess faith in one and not believe the power of God to raise Him from the dead is not to understand the importance of His resurrection as it reflects upon the efficacy of His sacrifice on the cross. And Paul, I think, so very well summarizes that for you here in Romans 10, 9. He says, now, here's what it takes to get saved. Yeah. Did Jesus die on the cross? Yeah. Did He die for you? Did He pay for your sin? Did He pay for Him in full? Or is there something you have to do to save yourself besides what Jesus did? Well, if He rose again from the dead, what more can you add to it? Yeah. How do you top that? Yeah. By anything called works. It is foolishness. Is it any wonder then that Paul now he says we would be false witnesses? He says in verse 16, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. And then there's this last part of 1 Corinthians 15, 17. Ye are yet in your sins. And I would kind of hasten to add parenthetically, and you're in deep trouble if that's the case. You got a serious, insolvable problem if that's how things really are. Without a risen Savior, there is uncertainty of sins paid for. Therefore, uncertainty of sins forgiven through the blood of Christ. And unless all my sins are paid for already, and I emphasize all my sins, then I'm going to pay for some of them, and I'm going to pay for them forever in hell. As I look at the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary, He bore all my sins. You say, how is that possible? I have to honestly say, it's considerably beyond, you know, my ability to grasp it, how it all works. But I know it's true because it's written in the Word. And that's all I need to know. I'm glad He wrote it down, because otherwise I would have never even guessed it. But it's there. To leave this life with any sin upon me will condemn me under the judgment of God of hell forever. That's why you need to come back tonight and hear the message on believers in hell. Without a risen Savior, I'm doomed for all eternity. And so then also are those who have fallen asleep in Christ doomed. And that's what Paul says here in verse 18. He says, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. They are hopeless. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable.